Welcome to the 2012 Shepherd's Conference, Ancient Truth. For next week's message, Bridging the Gap Between Exegesis and Exposition, Scott Artavanis.
Let me, if I can, just take a moment to maybe introduce myself, which is a little weird to introduce yourself to you, but I grew up in this church, and so my roots are here, and it's always a joy to be part of just what the Lord has done over the years. In fact, I got here as a little kid, actually, in 1971, when John MacArthur was 31. And actually, when we first got here, he was preaching, if you can believe it, over in the chapel. And then it moved over to the gym, and that filled up. And then I was a little guy, and I'd be running in the back of the baptism where the pulpit is when they were building that. So it's always a joy to be back here. And then I ministered here. I was the college pastor and an elder here, and then pastored a church in Chicago for 9 years, and then most recently out here in Santa Clarita for 8, and now I'm a pastor at Grace Church of the Valley up in the Central Valley of California, which is kind of above Visalia, below Fresno. And but that's a little bit of my background. So I'm a pastor, you should know that, and then I'm also a teacher here at the Master's Seminary, working in the preaching department, working in the expository preaching of the classes to train the men. So I want to make sure, I think that's been a prayer of mine. I don't want to overshoot you. In fact, let me just ask a question. This is just for me. How many of you are actually, how would I say this, pastors in whatever capacity and teach on a regular weekly basis? Let me see. Okay, awesome. You put those down. How many of you are not pastors, but you're involved in the life of the church and you teach on a fairly regular basis? What would you say? Oh, that's great. That's most of the room. Because this seminar, you can see it there, is going to be bridging that gap between exegesis and exposition. I want you to know that though I'm doing this seminar, I don't feel as though I'm the expert at this in any way, always learning, ever wanting to learn, ever wanting to become a better preacher. But as we begin this morning, I'd like to make a number of comments on the purpose and maybe even the limitations of my seminar with you today. I think if I don't tell you these, you might not understand what we're going to do. But before we do that, let me just have a word of prayer with you, and then we'll begin. Father, thank you for these men. Thank you for their varied backgrounds, the places that they're serving you, the places where they are teaching the Word of God. Lord, would you just help us? Would you encourage these men this day that, Father, wherever they find themselves in ministry or working in some lay capacity teaching your Word, that it might be a blessing to them, that they might be able to walk away gleaning maybe just a few things, Father, that might assist them in the proclamation of your most holy word. And we'll trust you for these things, that Christ would be magnified in it all. We ask this in his name. Amen. So let me just address some of the things, the limitations of my seminar today. I want you to know that I'm not going to address every division of a sermon. So if we're looking at bridging the gap between exegesis and exposition, I'm just going to say I'm not looking to give you an overview on every division of a sermon. In other words, I'm not going to really touch on main points today, not going to really touch on outline, not going to touch on word studies, illustrations, introductions, transitions, conclusions, pulpit notes. You say, well, what's left? Well, not much, but something important. Okay, so I'm not addressing every division of a sermon, nor will I be addressing the preacher's personal preparation, including just his own personal purity, his humility, his character, his prayer life, maybe even the divine enablement of the Spirit as he preaches. Certainly those areas are vital, and without such, the preacher is going to lack authenticity and power, to say the least. But that's not my purpose with you this afternoon. Nor will I be addressing preaching from a purely exegetical basis. That's another seminar. In fact, I think I looked at it. Dr. Barrick is going to be doing that. In other words, my seminar with you is not going to be focusing on mining the gold nuggets from the text per se, the Hebrew, the Greek, grappling with the words and digging into the exegetical features of it, okay? I will be, though, focusing, as we titled this, Bridging the Gap Between the Ancient Text and the Timeless Truths for Today. And then I want to address through that, creating kind of a logical flow that is developed from the intent of the author, okay, to a purposeful sermon in the 21st century. I would say, as one of the preaching professors here at TMS, that I want to address some of the fundamental weaknesses, I think this is fair, that I have encountered in the classroom in seeking to help the students learn the art and the science of preaching. In fact, I believe the students and the training here is some of the finest in the country. But over the years, I continue to see at times a growing disconnect between the students' exegesis to the exposition that they will deliver in their sermons, okay? In fact, it was unique for me a couple years ago as I started to teach the preaching class, and so I teach two classes. I teach the class in the spring, which helps the students put together what a sermon is all about. It's somewhat technical. The syllabus is about that fat. We go from A to Z on how to make, develop, prepare a sermon. And then what happens, that's the spring class. Then in the fall class, the men go into what we call a preaching lab. And I think it makes the seminary somewhat unique because they start at the end of August, and on the first day of class, there's four guys already preaching that day. The schedule goes out in the summer. Over the course of about 15 weeks, these guys will preach basically every other week for seven full sermons, looking at the different genres of the Old Testament and the New Testament. And so I like what we do. I mean, I think what we're doing here is helpful. But what I did is I took some of the curriculum, if I could use that word, of the syllabuses between what they were getting at the exegesis class in both Old Testament and in New Testament, trying to make sure that I wasn't talking on top of that or talking the same thing. And what I realized is that though a lot of the men are well-trained machines, I saw a disconnect between all the learning and all the things that they were doing in the classroom and then how that actually came out in the pulpit. And so I want to talk about how to bridge the gap, but I just wouldn't put that on the men that I'm training. I would even look at my own preaching, and I've been doing it for about 25 years, but when I look at my own preaching in the early years, I think I struggled with bridging the gap. I think I struggled at times between what John Stott said in his masterful book called Between Two Worlds, that the preacher's got to have a foot in the biblical world, the world in which the Bible was written, the ancient text, but he's also got to have a foot and a leg into the world in which he lives, the 21st century. And so as I look back in my early years of preaching, I would say this, that I was seeing the trees, but I was missing the what? The forest. And this is just a classic, I would say, problem, maybe from our circle, if this makes sense. You could become so nitty-gritty on the finer points of the text, looking and discovering every tree and every branch, and you need to do that, but never going over to the truth of today and making that bridge from the ancient text into the truth of the 21st century. And so I saw the trees, but I missed the forest, and I focused at times, and I think you understand how I mean this, so much on the details, but it was sometimes at the expense of the author's purpose, okay? And I can give you an example of this. You heard Vodi Bakum today. Now, were you there? That was good stuff, okay, right? I mean, I somewhat think I preach for a living and I listen to preachers for a living. That was masterful what he did. Because he not only took you to Ephesians 5, but he took you, gave you the time just briefly enough to share the background with you on what did he call those? That was a new word for me, the grand indicative. And he showed those three grand indicatives, and then he brought you in to the focus of the imperative in Ephesians chapter 5. That was good preaching. Now, that's seeing, I would say, the forest. But you could become so immersed in the trees that you wouldn't be able to preach like that. And it's imperative that you have to land in both worlds. And I look back in my early years, and I'm being honest with you, in Ephesians chapter 1, you know the paragraph, men. Ephesians 1, 3 through 14, the work of God the Father, the work of God the Son, the work of God the Holy Spirit. Now listen, you want to take your people deep there. But one of the things that we need to make sure that we grasp is there's a big picture on that paragraph. There's a reason why Paul put 3 through 14 in the book of Ephesians and what that indicative is going to lead to in terms of the imperative. And I think what I did in my early years is I would just get out all my exegetical tools. Here's how it would work. Open the Greek, begin to translate, get about 3 verses in every single week, and I think, oh gosh, that's enough for a sermon. I'd close my books and then I'd go dump it on the people. You know how you feel this way? You wake up on Monday morning and it's blank. You get your 8.5 by 14 sheet out and you start writing. You get about 3-4 verses in and then you think, gosh, that's probably so much. And then you shut it. And what happens is after a while, if you're not careful, you can get so immersed in the tree that you're not seeing the big picture of the text. And you lose sight of that. And I thought this becomes a little bit of a dilemma. Either there seems to be too much exegesis, and I'll qualify that, if that's possible, and it is, okay? And you have to refrain in a way because that's our background here. We're going to master on exegesis. But listen, you can do too much exegesis to all you're doing is I just call it the dump truck method. Have you ever heard that? You just study, 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 and then you come out to your people and it just, you know, up goes the back end and out all of the stuff flows, okay? And I thought you either have too much exegesis, the dump truck method, with an accompanying short-sightedness of the people who are listening, or on the other hand, you've got a complete abandonment, fair, from the text altogether by some today to address the practical concerns of the audience. Now, what you heard that Vodi did today, you understand the deeper reason why a husband should love his wife, right? This is profound what he shared there. And you've got to be able to do that so that the theology is coming out, but the word is coming out at the same time. So I thought either the preacher goes so deep in exegesis that his listeners lose the purpose of the sermon, or the preacher seems at times to become so relevant that his sermon is not grounded in propositional truth from God's word. And I would just say to you, and I want to be careful how I say this, but I want to be honest with you. Some guys doing exposition can become a human tranquilizer, okay? Now, in other words, you could kill people with it. I mean, you just put people to sleep with it. You say you can? Oh, sure. If somehow you're not living in both worlds, the ancient text and then the world in which we live, you could just dump your data. You could just regurgitate everything out of the text, which is going to be of some blessing because it's the power of the word. But the point is, that's not the entire purpose of preaching, just to give somebody a history lesson. And that's a danger at times. I would just say in our camps, is expositional preaching become someone likened to a human tranquilizer? Or sometimes, do you ever feel this way? You listen to a guy, and he's just a running commentary. I don't know. Sometimes you just listen to the guy. Now, so you can hear MacArthur, OK? Okay? And I heard him. I was there. I've been hearing him say that for almost 40 years, to be honest, looking at his commentaries. Okay? But he has the unique, rare giftedness to synthesize that truth so that when it comes out with clarity. But if you're not careful, you can do and follow that method, but you've got to, at some point, synthesize and harmonize the biblical world with the world in which we live. In fact, some would actually say that the purpose of exposition is to expose the text, and I tend to not like that. The purpose of exposition is to explain the text. It's much more than just exposing. So here's my question to you this afternoon, if I can keep you awake at 3:45 on Thursday, okay? How do you bridge the gap between your exegesis and your exposition? How does the preacher of God's Word go from his study, we'll call that exegesis, to the explanation or the exposition in the preaching element? And so, man, I have no idea where you may be. This may be a review for you. Great. Super. I don't want to think these are pearls dropping out of heaven that you've never heard. Maybe you're training someone. Maybe you're teaching in a prison, okay? Maybe you're teaching at a Sunday school. But what we want to work on is answering this question: how do we become exegetically accurate, but at the same time take that truth and enable the flock to see the connection of a God who is the same today, yesterday, and forever? That's the question. How do we bridge the gap from the hermeneutical exercise to the homiletical exercise? So let me just suggest for you four ways and four things that we need to determine as we go forward. And I pray that it'd be helpful for you. And this is more of a seminar than it will be a sermon. And I hope at the end that maybe we can ask some questions, okay? And then they brought in these stacks of paper. It's my notes. And I felt kind of bad because they're just the notes that I'm using. So if you don't catch it all, you just come up. We killed a tree to make that thing happen, okay? You can come up and get it, and I hope it would be helpful for you, okay? But number one, let's just begin. You got to determine the process, okay, of preaching. Determine the process of preaching. And I'm going to bring up a little graph here that comes from one of the other teachers, Rick Holland. And you can see this, and I don't know how clearly you can see it. If you can't see it clear enough, you can get it afterward on this document, okay? But there's a process involved here when we think of preaching. So I'm thinking of the process and the goals of preaching. You're always moving there at the top left corner from hermeneutics, that would be how you study the scripture, to homiletics, how you present it. Now, I wasn't here to hear MacArthur. Did he say that he only spent 5 minutes on it? Yeah. Well, but you got to understand, he's the Babe Ruth of preaching, right? So he can do that stuff without even thinking, okay? But at some point, we're going to have to, in each of our studies, go from what we call the science of hermeneutics to homiletics, how you present that truth. Or going from that second bullet point down in the left corner, from exegesis to exposition. In other words, it's moving this way from what, thirdly bullet point, what the text meant to what the text means. And I think what you're going to hear me argue for is I meet a lot of guys who are only concerned with that third bullet point on the left column, what the text means. Listen, if you never get to the point of what the text means, then vacate the pulpit desk because it's got to move somewhere. In other words, God gave us truth for a purpose, and you're ever, always moving. So, guys, you got to get this chart afterward because in some ways, when I was asking Rick Holland about this, he said this was his whole preaching class. working the left side of the column, then working the right side of the column. So there on the left side, it says science. You guys might not be able to see this that well. This side says art. And so as you begin to walk down this thing, you're apprehending the text intent. Okay, this is what you're thinking. You're exposing the text structure, and I'll bring out a couple of examples, okay, in a moment. Then you're going to analyze the text content, and then that's going to lead to your own personal preparation. But as you begin to work on that left side, you could never be totally satisfied with the left side. Why? Because the very nature of preaching is to transform, right? And I think we understand that. So then you've got to go to the right side. You isolate the sermon's intent. And I'll explain that in a moment. You say, are those different? Well, yes, because apprehend the text intent is what the author meant in the historical time frame in which he wrote. But when you isolate the sermon's intent, you're going to take the author's intent and put it into a focus that lives in the 21st century. Then you're going to expose the text structure. You're going to organize the sermon structure. You're going to analyze the text content, then synthesize the sermon's content, then you're going to assimilate. So here's the thought. You're going from the historical to the contemporary. And I don't mean contemporary in a weird way. I think we're on the same page. I just mean you're taking a timeless truth, okay, and you're putting it in the world in which you live. So obviously, Tom preached yesterday. I was just with Tom Pennington a couple weeks ago doing a Bible conference with him in Texas, and I was doing James 1, 19 through 27 on hearing, receiving, and obeying the Word of God. You guys know the text, okay? And obviously, that truth came from James in a historical context, but you guys also believe that it's the Word of God that it speaks today, right? In fact, the truth is, it's as alive today as when he penned it, right? I mean, it is the Word of God, and it transfers all culture, all customs, all time frames. But we're always doing that. Now, you can't go there first. You've got to come through James. You've got to get the intent of the author first, then you go this way. But you've got to do that. You've got to take the particular and move to the universal. You say, well, what do you mean by that? Well, obviously, you take a particular truth in the Word of God, okay, and then you take it to the universal truth of what it means. I'm starting at Grace Church of the Valley, the book of 1 John, the epistle of 1 John. Well, that's the Apostle John writing, is it not? And he's writing a particular truth to the people who were facing Gnosticism in that day. That's the particular truth. But we all know that what they faced in that time is going to lead a universal truth on what people need to hear today in the 21st century. And I think, man, what I'm arguing for is there's too many, and I want to refrain how I say this, okay? If you're only doing the left side, you're going to miss your people completely. You're going to just dump your data on them, and they will go away unaffected. And I would actually say to you, that's not even preaching. I mean, that's just bringing out history, if you will. Now, the truth is bound there in the author's intent, but you're taking the particular of what he meant, the Apostle John, to what that universal truth means today. And I got to tell you, I'm thinking, this is what gets me excited. The Apostle John stated it, but don't you think we battle with the same thing even today? You know, and these are just true. So we're going from the past, what he wrote in the ancient text, to what it means in the present. So guys, as we determine the process of preaching, wherever you are taking those truths, and then you're putting them into a framework of what the text means, but you always begin what the text meant, and that truth is going to live. And so there is the process of what we are working towards. Walt Kaiser, a great little tool, it's just a helpful book, Exegetical Theology, he said this, and don't worry if you don't get it, because I'm going to give you my notes afterward if you want them. He said, and I had to laugh when I saw this statement. He said, exegesis is not the end in and of itself. And I thought to myself, that's the problem when I listen to a lot of guys. It is the end. And they're content and they can sit down. And I'm like, whoa, wait. You explained it, but what are the implications for today? What are the implications? And this is one of the reasons why I think when I think of application, this is just off the cuff here. I don't worry about application. Because if you get the author right, you'll have the implication right for your people. It makes sense? But so you got to get the explanation correct. But he said exegesis is not the end of itself. He said the preacher must bridge the gap for those living today hearing the word of God. Kaiser went on to say, nothing could be more frustrating and discouraging to the interpreter to have a message fall flat and lifeless on an audience after the interpreter has met all the requirements of investigating the grammar, the syntax, the literary structure, the history of a given text. He said, after the exegete has invested all those hours consciously translating the text, parsing the verbs, investigating the historical backgrounds, and tracing the syntactical relationships, there is a feeling of betrayal when all that labor fails to deliver the credible message that will speak to modern men and women. He said, clearly something further is needed. And he said, the most subtle trap, especially for the new pastor supporting his brand new diploma from a theological institution, is the trap of historism. Is that right? Historicism, he said, or sheer descriptionism. He said the Achilles heel for many among the trained clergy is a failure to bring the biblical text from its BC or first century AD context and to relate it directly and legitimately to the present day. End of quote. And I thought that's just well said. We've got to bridge that gap between the text, the ancient text, and the contemporary world. And so here's what we're doing, men. We're moving from the particular first, grounded in that, to the universal principle. Moving from the past to the present. Moving from the exegesis of the text to the exposition of how you deliver it, okay? John Broaddus, it's a fabulous little book. You know that one? The Art and the of Sermon Preparation. He taught at Southern. Some people would call him the father of expository preaching. And you got to get his little book. It's a little outdated, but it's true. He first did it back in 1880. He taught the class to one blind student. And the student was blind, and he had it in manuscript, and then he kept going with it, and it became this book. But here's what he said. He said, the application of the sermon, he said, is not merely an appendage to the discussion or a subordinate part of it. He said, but the main thing to be done. That's interesting. And I'll tell you, out of our circle, and it just dumps down. And it leaves people flat. You say, well, yeah, but Scott, didn't you hear MacArthur, this is what's so funny. I'm talking to him on this. He would actually say, and I'm laughing, let me just clarify, okay? He would actually say, it's not the goal of the expositor to apply the message. It's the what? Okay, Holy Spirit. We all agree with that. But and when he says that, I'm just thinking, ooh. But you see, he's a rare guy. You say, well, how rare? Here's how rare. Is there anybody better at explanation? I don't think so. But listen, he's absolutely profound on implication, okay? And so though he might say it's the role of the Holy Spirit, we understand what he means. He is profound in the implications that he brings out when he's preaching. And so in one sense, he is applying it all throughout the message. And go listen to him. Go listen to him, and you'll find out that's exactly what he's doing. Broaddus went on to say this. He said, the primary duty of the expositor is to exhort the people of God to apply the truths revealed in the scripture, because this is the intent of God's word. So men, I would just say, you can come get this afterward. Keep this at your desk. But don't forget, you got people that are listening to you that need to know what that word that the Apostle John meant and what it means today. What it means when he says, if you confess your sins, right? He's faithful and right. Do you think that lives today? Oh, you don't have to look for application on that one. Most of the people I counsel are guilty because of some past sin. So your duty is to unpack what John meant in its original setting, and then you've got to put that into a timeless truth principle for people today. So number one, let me just say that. Determine the process of preaching. Secondly, determine the purpose of the text, okay? And, you know, some of you guys might understand this, but some of you might just need to review this with me, okay? Determine the purpose of the text. In an effort to discover the purpose of the author, the preacher, the Bible teacher, the Sunday school teacher must ask the key question. Here's the key question. Why did the author write this message? What was the purpose for which he wrote, and what effect did he expect to have on the readers? In other words, this is just somewhat basic, 101. You've got to determine why the author wrote the particular portion of Scripture. Then you're asking God, what did God inspire the author to say? Listen, the author did state something, and he did write with a purpose. Now, you say he did? Yeah, and I just want to pause there for a second. You're not just regurgitating all your data. He wrote with a purpose in mind. They all wrote with a purpose in mind. Every paragraph in the scripture is written with a purpose in mind. Okay? So listen, books are written with a purpose in mind. Ephesians 3 through 14 in chapter 1 is all one long sentence in the Greek. That was written for a purpose. Every time you men stand up to preach in whatever vehicle it may be, it was written for a purpose. I mean, make no mistake about that. In other words, the scripture comes to us, it's written for our instruction. And so the goal here is clarity. Clarity is what you are driving for. Clarity of the author's inspired text, okay? You say, well, where does that come out of? Well, we don't have time, but it comes out of the very nature of Scripture itself demands this. It's inspired. It's infallible. And so the purpose of the Scripture is to reveal. The purpose of the author needs to be revealed. In fact, really, every time you stand up, it's not really about us, is it? It's about what does the Bible say? What did this author say about this text? Now, sometimes, men, you would agree. These things are clearly seen. How much clearer does it need to be in 1 Timothy 3:15 when Paul said, I write to you so that you may know how one ought to, what? Conduct himself in the household of God. Pretty easy. Timothy's written as a manual of what the church ought to look like. It's stated as such. Jude's not hard. I just preached that a couple weeks ago when he said, I felt it necessary to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith that was once and for all, what? Delivered to the saints. So all of his book is written to that purpose. It has a point to it. Of course, John the Apostle stated in John 20, 31, that these have been written so that you may believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name, John 20, 31. Now, of course, other books of the Bible may not be so easy to discover the author's purpose. He may have more than one purpose. He may even have subsidiary purposes, okay? Within the book, but you must do a search to discover the overall purpose of the book. That's why, like when I was listening to Vody today, I mean, that's good stuff. Do you understand? You don't just walk in Ephesians 5. I mean, we get that. I mean, he said that in a masterful way without boring people, okay? And he said it kind of what I say, he got to the juggler pretty quick. He laid out those three. But you got to know the whole book, right? Because you are seeking here to determine the purpose of the text, or we could say it another way, determine the purpose of the author. So sometimes it's stated, sometimes, and I'll give you an example, you're looking at paragraphs, okay? Sometimes you're looking at the broader text. You're asking at times, what is the main thought of the author? Now, let me just pause here, okay? And I don't want to confuse people. Oftentimes, and I can't say it all right here, that main thought, do you know how to answer, finish this sentence, is connected with the author's main, what part of speech? Verb. And you say, well, how would you discover? You got to study that. What's the point I'm telling you this? I hear pastors who get up sometimes and they have five sermons in one sermon. That's why I'm saying this. And they're meandering all over their place, but they've never identified what the exact purpose of that paragraph is. And I'll give you an illustration in a moment, okay? Listen, when you guys stand up, you have got to work towards synthesis in that text. And you have got to work towards clarity. And I would say it's very hard work. And sometimes that's in the book. Sometimes it's in the chapter. Sometimes it's even in the paragraph, okay? And then sometimes it's broken down into the paragraph that you've got to make sure that you discover that. That will enable you to determine the author's original purpose. Can I give you a classic example of this? Let's just do a little study. Go to Mark chapter 6 with me, okay? Mark chapter 6. This is just classic. And if you did this, I forgive you, okay? Mark chapter 6. Guys, let's just take a focus on this. Now you say, well, Scott, okay, what's Mark chapter 6 about? You remember there in verse 30, Mark 6:30, you know it. It's the feeding of the 5,000. You've read it many times, probably spoke on it at some point. He said, verse 30, the apostles returned with Jesus and told him all that they had done and taught. He said to them in 31, come away by yourself to the desolate place and rest a while. And by the way, as I read this, let me just ask you guys, what's the main point here? Okay, don't answer me yet. What's the main point here? Because you've got to, now you might not get that until you read it, but you cannot never go into a text and say, there's all these things that are, but I'm asking as we read it, what's the main point? Okay, so follow me. He said, where am I? 31 still, for many were coming and going, and they had no leisure to even to eat, and they went away in the boat to desolate place by themselves. Now they saw they were going, they recognized them, they ran afoot from all the towns, got into ahead of them, and we went ashore. They saw a great crowd. He had compassion on them because they were sheep without a shepherd. He began to teach them many things. When it grew late, the disciples came and said, this is a desolate place. The hour is now late. Send them away to the surrounding countryside, villages, and buy themselves something to eat. But he answered them, you give them something to eat. And they said to him, shall we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give them to eat? Give it to them to eat? And he said to them, how many loaves do you have? Go and see. And then they found out, they said, five and what? Two fish. Now, there's the typical Sunday school story, right? The boy who shared his lunch, okay? That's where they get that. Wasn't it Andrew who came back with, okay? Then he commanded them all to sit down, you know, at verse 39, in the groups on the green grass. They sat down the groups by hundreds and fifties, taking the loaves and the two fish. He looked up to heaven with a blessing. He broke the loaves, gave it to the disciples, set before the people, and he divided the two fish among them. They all ate and were satisfied. They took the 12 baskets full of broken pieces of the fish, and those who ate the loaves were 5,000 men. So we say sometimes he fed maybe 20,000. Now, it's probably not fair for me just to drop into the text. But what's the point here? Now, if we begin to work on the left side of the column, we begin to do our exegesis. Well, there's a lot of stuff here. And I've heard a lot of different sermons on this. But I'm asking you, why did Mark put that in there? And it's another way to say, why did God put it in there, right? Why is it in the text? And why is it there? And what's the point? Because if you do not get clarity on that, you will be all over the map, okay? And you, it's kind of scary, can preach something other than what the author meant. And that's kind of scary. And if you get that wrong, the purpose, then you're going to make your conclusion wrong. So this is a fair question. I mean, if I just ask some questions, I could say, give me some of the details of the text. I mean, what would you say? I mean, without trying to get it all right or wrong, what would you guys throw out right here about this passage? Okay, so it's interesting. He goes off into a secluded place. His point was to get the disciples away, to have some time away. Excellent. What else? What else comes out of this? Serving with compassion. You see that word. Where did you guys ever just... I'm looking for my Bible this morning, and I didn't know where it was, and I had to bring another Bible, and I'm like, it's on the other side of the column here. It said that he in the seclusion, he got out, and then he felt compassion for them, right? What else? This is good. What else do you see in the text? Yeah, there was a need. They were hungry. Jesus said, feed them. They didn't have the resources. So you could either say he responded to need or Jesus is sufficient to meet their needs. Excellent. All this is coming in. Yeah, what else? Absolutely. I mean, that wherever he goes, I mean, man, this is like when I lived in Chicago when Michael Jordan was big. Man, I mean, it's just like a circus wherever he, and imagine with Christ, man, they went, they crossed over, they ran ahead. He's trying to get isolation, but everywhere he goes, there's crowds. What else? This is good. Yeah. Absolutely. You feed them, right? He's giving them a test, yes? Okay, he's going to set it up for him to do it.
There's no alternative here but a miracle.
Right. And what is the miracle? Yeah, I mean, it is an... Now, you've heard what the liberal scholars will say on this. Jesus backed up into a cave, and they had a secret bounty of food. I've read all this stuff. They had a secret bounty of food, and as he blessed it, they were bringing it out of the back, you know. But he's going to do a miracle, and I almost want to say he does it ex nihilo. Now, it's not... There was 5 loaves and 2 fish, but he's creating food, honestly, in his hands. I mean, it's incredible. And then they pick it up, and there's excess left. I mean, all of this stuff's flying into the expositor's mind. What else is there? Yeah.
Sheep without a shepherd.
Absolutely. In fact, how does that read there in your text? Because it says that... How does it read?
When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd.
Ah. See, that is so good because... They were sheep without a shepherd. I mean, and so his compassion comes out from what he saw in them, which is probably something different than the disciples. What else? I mean, this is good. It's all in the text. Yeah, what else? Absolutely. There's got to be an analogy with that. Absolutely. Good observation. Yeah. So he's using them. Now, do you guys understand? Let me just stop here for a second. This is excellent. Here's my point. What's the point? Now, I don't want to be so reductionistic, but what is the point? So I'm at my, gosh, I want to be careful while I say this. I'm in my doctorate program, okay? And I'm, which is kind of a funny trinity in Chicago. And we have to preach in front of one another. This is years ago. And I'm listening to a guy preach this passage. And I'm listening to it, and he taught an entire message. What would be your key? What would be the one thought that kind of jumps out? He picked one point, and I'm thinking he was wrong. And I don't want to be prideful. He was dead wrong. Okay? And then in the seminary class this last fall, this guy opens up Mark 6, took us through the text, pointed out the things, and then he had a proposition, but he was dead, what? Wrong. You say, what did you give him? I could have given him an F. But I don't think I did, because he's actually a pretty good preacher and he had some elements right. But I'm telling you, he got up there and he had the wrong focus. Guys, you've got to determine the purpose of the text, okay? So you're asking, you can't just get every tree. Why did Mark put it in there? And so this guy preached a whole message that I finished, I didn't finish the sentence, on the compassion of Jesus Christ. You say, is that wrong? Well, I guess I would say this. It's biblical, would you agree? Certainly it's biblical. I think the Greek word is splankna. It means that he felt it deeply in his heart, okay? In other words, he saw him. Compassion is part of it, but I'm saying, is that why Mark put it in there? And this guy took off on a whole message that in the busiest day of his ministry, as he seeks seclusion, which he had, okay, that even though he should have been tired, he takes the boat, there they are, and in the deepest, you know, difficult he was having physically and just needing rest, there were the people and there was the compassionate Christ. And so you too should have what? Compassion. So then he gets to his conclusion, okay? And the whole message was on compassion. I'm sitting there, both in the doctorate class and listening to the guy preach. I'm like, and I'm asking you, and I'm not trying to like point like it wrongly out, because we're all at this together. But you better get the intent right, right? When you're dealing with God's word, you don't want to miss it. So I just raised my hand to the guy this last fall. I said, did you ever keep reading the text? He said, no, where? I said, the next text. He said, what text? I said, the text in the Bible. The verse that follows the one you finished. Because you can't preach what we just read and not read this one. So follow with me. This is why I'm getting to this point. Verse 45, chapter 6. Immediately, you know this one. He walks on water. Disciples get into the boat. They go before him to the other side of Bethsaida. And while he dismissed the crowd and he had taken leave of them, he went up to the mountain to pray. When evening came, the boat was on the sea and it was alone on the land. And he saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. And about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. And I always think this is funny. He meant to what? Pass them by. That's kind of a funny story. These guys are drowning and he's like walking by. How's it going? You know, he's going to go. I always think he meant to pass. How's it going? You guys, you know, and he's going to pass them by. Okay. And which is interesting, because I think there's a meaning in that. Where was he? 40, he saw them, they were making hair. Okay, verse 40, is it 49? But when they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a what? A ghost. Now, interesting. Who thought he was a ghost? The disciples, right? In other words, they thought he was a ghost because they didn't know who he, what, was. Okay? Right? And they cried out, verse 50, for they all saw him and were, what? Terrified. But immediately he spoke to them and said, take heart, it is I, do not be afraid. And he got into the boat with them, and the wind ceased, and they were utterly, what? Astonished. Now, I used to read that and think, these guys thought, wow. No, that's not the word. It means there, they got into the boat with him, and it was like, it went from, okay? And then he gets in the boat, and the wind ceased, and they were utterly blown away. Not because they knew who he was, but because they what? They didn't know who he was. But I read all that to read the last verse for you. This is the key, 52. For they did not understand about the, what? Loaves, but their hearts were what? So now tell me, what was the purpose about the loaves? Okay, to soften them, finish the sentence. What else? Okay, watch this. This is how you do exegesis in a sense on the big picture. Soften their heart. Teach the disciples. But here's the point. Teach them what? Here Jesus said, who he is. So watch this. The point about the loaves isn't focused on compassion. It's focused on his what? His deity. Now listen, you can stand up and give a sermon on compassion. You miss the whole point. You say, is compassion part of it? Absolutely. I would get that in there. It's a subsidiary purpose, right? It's a secondary feature. It's not the main purpose. And I see a lot of preaching that is missing the intent and the purpose of the text or the purpose of the author. And sometimes it's right in the passage. Sometimes you have to read on. It was to reveal one thing, who he was. That's the answer. So watch this. Do you understand once you get that right or wrong, you're going to be really right or really wrong? So then the guy here at TMS got up and he concluded his whole sermon with four ways that we need to show compassion. And I'm sitting there. You don't want to have facial features, you know. But I'd say this, a little scary, not just for him, but for us. Guys, when you dig into the book, you've got to go determine the process, say left side column, right side column. Then you've got to determine the purpose of the text. Thirdly, let me say this. Let me just push you, okay? My fourth point is brief, maybe the most important. Determine the proposition of the sermon. Once you get the purpose of the text, the author, determine the proposition of a sermon. Now, this is somewhat basic, but it's so important. The proposition, men, is a single statement which expresses the main idea or the central theme of your message. You've got to get that right. It's not compassion. Got it? You're going to take the purpose of the text now to the proposition of the sermon. It is what some of the homileticians call the big idea. Okay? I've heard it said that way. It's sometimes just called the proposition, which I'll call it that, or the theme, or the thesis. Some homileticians call it the crown. Others call it the dominating theme. Some call it the diamond, see? Some call it the sermonic screw. Brian Chappell, do you guys ever read Brian Chappell? Christ-centered preaching, best book on preaching written in the last 50 years, hands down. He calls it the fallen condition focus. But you guys, when you get up, you're taking this process, then you're determining the purpose of the author, then you're going to state your proposition in terms of a central idea. MacArthur said it this way. He said, first of all, and I'm quoting, and don't word it, you can come get it afterward. He said, make sure that every expository message has a single theme that is crystal clear so that your people know exactly what you are saying, how you have supported it, and how it is applied to their lives. He went on to say, the thing that kills people in what sometimes is called expository preaching is randomly meandering through a passage. You can't just do that. Another, you say, well, Scott, that sounds a bit simple. Listen, you better do that or your people will go away and not have a clue what you said. Or you just gave them four sermons in one. And I'd even make the argument, I think the author had one purpose in mind. You understand? Mark wants to show you some features about sufficiency, the bread of life, the compassion of Christ, seclusion, weariness, all that. It's all there. All that you said was true. But the focal point is who he is. And the point is, the disciples missed it. That's why it's kind of interesting when people say to me at the end of the feeding of the 5,000, the passage just kind of abruptly ends. And I thought, no, it doesn't. They're still in school with the master. Take me out now under the boat. We'll see if you really get who I am. And they obviously didn't get who he was because they thought he was a phantasma, in the Greek, a ghost. And so you've got to determine the proposition. Miller, a scholar, a homiletical scholar, said every sermon should have a specific purpose. He said a clear aim should be taken to achieve that goal. Otherwise, he, the preacher, will fall into the habit of doing what the oft-quoted Archbishop Whately described as aiming at nothing and what? Hitting it. You just aim at nothing, you hit at nothing. Well, what was your sermon about? I don't know. I mean, George Jackson, you're back there, right? You got a farm, right? You have avocados, right? You got a purpose with those avocados, right? There's a way you do the ground. There's a way you do the watering. Listen, when you go up to preach, there's a proposition that's in the text. I'm not making it up. It's out of the text. okay? But you've got to find that, and then you've got to center its focus on it. Let me show you another one, okay? Just so I don't lose you. Mark chapter 2, okay? We'll go back to Mark 2. You know this one. I don't have to read the whole thing to you. Maybe I should say a little exercise for you, okay? You know Mark chapter 2, the paralytic, right? Where it's just like the other story. 2:1, he returned to Capernaum. Some days it was reported that he was at home. Many were gathered together so that there was no room, not even near the door. And I love this phrase. And he was what? Preaching the word. I love them. I mean, whenever you find Christ, he's preaching. People want to focus on his miracles. But when I find him getting the disciples and the growing body that's around him, he's preaching the word. And you remember these guys, the four men? Came in, bringing the paralytic, right? You know the account. They come to the house. Imagine what it was like. They come to the house. The house is packed. But it's not just packed. There's people coming out the door. So these guys, who they are, we don't know. They're his friends. They're carrying him on a stretcher, right? Or we'll call it a pallet. They come. They're not going to be deterred, right? So they get to the house. They can't get in the house. You know, they go up what? The side. You say, they go, is that possible? Sure, they go up the side. That's how those homes were built in Palestine. They go up to the roof, and then they get up to the roof, and they start taking the what? The roof apart. Now, Jesus is preaching, and he's probably preaching in the home, and in those settings, unlike the temple, he's probably sitting right in the middle, and there's religious Pharisees sitting around. They're starting to take the roof off, okay? Okay? And then you remember, this is a bizarre statement, verse 5. When Jesus saw their, what? Faith, he said to the paralytic, son, your sins are, what? Forgiven. That's an amazing thing. What's the point of the passage? Now, do you remember that? And then the Pharisees and the scribes begin to grumble in their heart. He's blaspheming God. Who can forgive sins but God alone? And then he said, which is easier to say? My son, your sins are forgiven? Or rise, take up your pallet and walk. How would you answer that? Which is easier to say? How would you say that? I think so. I mean, I think we would both say that both of them are impossible, right? Both of them are acts of God. Only God can forgive sins, and only God can have the supernatural power to take a man who's paralyzed and make him walk. So I would recognize they're both supernatural, but I think we'd also say that it's easier probably to say, son, your sins are forgiven, because you can just mouth it, right? You can't see it, right? So if you'd got in your car and went 30 miles over the hill to Venice Beach, I can tell you that we will go find a guy who thinks he's Moses and go and find a guy who probably thinks he's Jesus Christ. He's walking on the beach. He might even have a robe on, okay? And he will say to somebody, your son's, your, it's, verbalize it. So Jesus says, in order to you to demonstrate, right, that I have authority to forgive sins, I say to you, rise, take up your pallet and walk. And remember, he rose, took up his pallet, went home. They all glorified God. Now listen, you got, is it 12 verses there? Okay. What's the point of the passage though? Is it about their faith? Seeing their faith? It's a factor in there. What is that point that Mark gave there? What did you say? That's the whole point of the passage. It's the authority of Jesus Christ. Listen, Dave Muxlow, you were just saying, we make it so, we need to simplify things a little bit more. You're talking about church leadership. The point of the whole passage is the authority of Jesus Christ, and then finish it. The authority of Jesus Christ to what? Forgive sins. Now listen, at some point, that's what I just call the exegetical proposition. And if you followed Mark's thought all the way through, the whole point of chapter 1 and 2 is the authority of Jesus Christ. He's got authority over the Sabbath. He's got authority over the demoniac, okay? He's got authority over the disciples whom he calls and they follow. And you know what? He has now authority to forgive sins. That's an exegetical proposition. I would change it and say the authority of Jesus Christ to forgive your sins. Now listen, if you're preaching and you can't make that jump, then we've got a problem there. Because there are people who sit in your congregation who don't believe that Jesus has forgiven all their sins. And at some point, you got to get them back to the intent of the author, put that in a propositional statement, and then preach that proposition. And believe me, I don't have to wonder where my conclusion is going to come from. I will bear down on people for about 10 minutes at that point that he can make you completely clean. And then I'll go into the people who've confessed their sin 1,000 times and still don't feel forgiven. Listen, only one has the authority to forgive sins. And in the bigger picture, the one who has the authority to forgive sins makes him who? God. So you can point out the secondary feature that he sees their faith, but their faith was in who? Jesus, because they would not be deterred. Men, don't get the author wrong, and then make sure, thirdly, that you determine here the proposition of a sermon. You say, Scott, why is it helpful when you're preaching, okay? Well, I would just say a number of things. It provides structure, okay? It provides unity of thought. It promotes forcefulness of impact. It brings purpose to your intro. It determines what needs to be included or excluded in the body of a sermon. Guys, do you ever struggle with that? Do you know this? You can come up and get my notes. They're really bad, okay? I've got 12 pages here, okay? How many do you think I have on my other document that I took out? 17 pages. Just to get ready for this. You say, is that about how it goes? Yeah, it's about how it goes. I get about 50% out of what I've done. But I kept pulling out, because if I give you so much, you'll walk away with nothing. You understand? And I just feel like we think we're okay with the data dump, okay? And it's not okay. And so this brings a purpose and a focus to the intent of the author. And then once you get that, it drives to determine the purpose of the text for the people. See, listen, many sermons are filled with fragmentation, with points, words, phrases, sub-themes, illustrations, but they show little cohesion how the various parts fit in the whole. Much has been said, but there remains no single truth that has emerged. And because of this, often the listener is not exactly sure what to do or what the aim of the sermon was all about. This is often the case because the preacher himself was not sure of the purpose of the sermon. It has no aim. So listen, when you guys get up there, you've got to determine that so that you could speak with clarity. And I don't want to confuse you. We can make some distinctions there between an exegetical proposition and a homiletical proposition. But listen, once you discover that truth, I would say this, and I really bear down on young men, write it down in a complete sentence so that the main truth of the passage is clear and purposeful. Listen, I've been doing this a little while, training guys. I'd say this is the hardest part of the whole thing in some ways. To take all your raw data and put it into a cohesive flow of thought so that you are not shooting a shotgun, you're shooting a single bullet. You say, well, why would you do that? Here's my point. The author is shooting a single point often in the case. Now, it's rich. There, and obviously, it's a little easier in a narrative than in an epistle. But listen, you've got to put that down or you're going to be all over. I would actually say, this might, I don't know, you can take it for what it's worth. I'd say this could be 1 to 2 hours of your work. Say, really? Yeah, I'm serious. Because until you can get your proposition down into a statement that's so crystal clear, you're not ready to preach. You ever heard the rule that if your wife ever woke you up at 3 a.m. on Sunday morning, she turned over and said, hey, what's your sermon on? You should be able to wake up out of the blue and say, my sermon's on this, because it's that clear. Henry Jowett in his Yale lecture said this, and I'm almost done and I'll finish. He said, I am under the conviction that no sermon is ready for preaching nor ready for writing out until we can express its theme in a short, pregnant sentence as clear as crystal. He said, I find the getting of that sentence the hardest, the most extracting, and the most hurtful labor in my study. To compel oneself to fashion that sentence, to dismiss every word that is vague, ragged, ambiguous, to think oneself through to a form of words which defines the theme with scrupulous exactness, this is surely one of the most vital and essential factors in the making of a sermon. Then Jowett said this, famous quote, you've probably heard this. He said, I do not think any sermon ought to be preached or even written until that sentence has emerged clear and lucid as a cloudless moon. It's well said, isn't it? Okay? Now, two questions, okay? Two there's two answers, okay? The proposition answers two vital questions, okay? First, what's the purpose of the text, okay? And then secondly, what is the purpose of the sermon? You put that proposition together, and you can come get this in my notes. What is the purpose of the text? What the author mean? And now what is the purpose of my sermon? The purpose of the text, classic homiletical theory, is the subject. The purpose of the sermon is the complement, okay? And so you've got to always be working on that. Now, finally, let me just ask you. You can take this with a grain of salt, okay? This is a seminar. This might be worth the whole time that you've come in here and tried to stay awake with me, okay? What's the goal of preaching? Maybe there's different contexts for teaching, but this is funny when I ask the seminary guys. And I think this is why we lack aim. What is the goal? And I'm asking you guys. You got a flock, you got a Sunday school, you're teaching at the prison, you might be doing some college group, when you step up there, what's the goal? Now, you could say a number of things, and I probably agree, okay? Anybody want to take a stab at it? Okay, change the heart. That's got to be in there. What else? What's that? Exposing Christ, change the hearts of men. Yes. Make Christ known, absolutely. What else?
Teach people about God, and
right,
so that they will love Him more.
See, all those things are good. I can't discount that, but let me just give you this, okay? And you can send me like a Starbucks coffee cart for this, okay? Because guys, if you get up, you got to know what you're after, okay? And I would agree with all the stuff that was said. There's the goal of preaching, and I want you to think about this for your next time wherever you articulate the word. The goal of preaching is one word, and you might have to think through this with me, okay? And it starts with a P. I'm just going to put in one word. Just put it in your mind. It'll change you when you get in the pulpit. What do you think it is?
Proclamation,
yes, because you're proclaiming the good news. It's not the word, though. It's like hangman. What else?
Praise God.
Praise. I mean, every time we preach, we should praise. Here's the word. Persuasion. Listen, you say, well, Scott, you mean you're talking about histrionics? You're talking about your voice? You're talking about... I'm not talking about any of that stuff. Listen, I'm telling you, the author had a point. And your entire goal is to persuade the people that hear you of the author's intent. Did Vody do that this morning? Hey, man, he's big time. But listen, you got to convince people. Now you say, well, it's the word of God. I know that. But listen, I get pumped up because God has a word for His people, and He wants to use you. So there's just the fourth one. All the other stuff you said is true, okay? But you determine, fourthly, to preach with persuasion. And I'm not talking about you. I'm not talking about homiletics. I guess I feel like John. I mean, I didn't go over this in front of a mirror. You know, I mean that's stupid, right? No, you're persuading people of biblical truth, okay? And if you're not going to do it, then we don't need your history lesson. You understand what I'm saying? And I mean that rude. If you don't got something for the people because the author said something and you know what the author meant, then you shouldn't be up at that place. But listen, men, find what that is, the purpose, develop the proposition, and then preach to persuade them. And as you do that, Christ will be exalted, He will be praised. Hey, questions? We got just a few minutes. Does anybody have a burning question out there for the whole group? Anybody on this? Yes.
Just real quick. Yeah. Back to your first point.
Yeah.
Would you define the difference between implication and application?
Sure. He asked the question. Would you define the difference, or is that how you said it, between implication and application? Here's how I like to say it, okay? And this is why I'm leaning on MacArthur. I keep coming up to him all the time. You want to know what I tell him? I just said, hey, how come you, we've been friends a long time, how come you don't have a book on preaching? And I've asked Phil Johnson about it. Phil says, well, Scott, that's like asking Babe Ruth how he hit a home run. Babe himself couldn't tell you. But listen, I don't buy that because, listen, he says this. I would say this. Back up. Classic homiletical theory on a main point. Making sense? Not on a sermon. You got, let's just say, three main points. Classic homiletical theory is this. Three things of a main point. What are they, men? Explanation, application, and what? Illustration. In other words, if you're gonna defend and argue for a main point, that's why when a guy states a main point and he goes to a cross reference at TMS, I'm like, oh, timeout, dog. Time after he's done. I don't interrupt when he's preaching. Timeout. You can't take me to another text. You gotta explain this text to me, okay? You explain the text, classic. You'd actually illustrate the text and then you would apply the text. MacArthur, he has a way with words. He just breaks it down. Don't go three, go two. Explanation and then what? Implication. And when I talk about preaching here to an audience, that's the implication. But that helps my mind see it. You can have the three is fine. They call that a helix, okay? But I like the two. You explain the text and you implicate the text. So here's why, when MacArthur says it's the role of the Holy Spirit, we all understand what he means, we agree. He's a masterful guy in the pulpit implicating what the text means today. And this is where some people don't understand. They say he's not very practical. Oh, go listen to his message. You guys understand that. But I like this, how I teach it. Explanation, I like his word, implication. I was talking to him 2 weeks ago. He goes, but Scott, there's one more thing. I go, what is it? And you heard him say it today. Correlation. How he uses the analogy of faith all over the scripture. See, I want to put something in print for him because you know what? It would be like asking Babe how to hit a home run, but he's got some stuff like that that are good. So when you guys are defending a main point, explanation, implication, and often when you do implication, this is just a little footnote, I call that preaching in the second person, okay? So that you're taking the timeless truth in the Word of God, but you're implicating it for the people who are listening to you in the here and now. And you usually do that through the second person, you. So I could just come and give you a history lesson, or I could say, men, when you're teaching, it'll get real quiet. Watch this. One thing can change your preaching dramatically. Just start preaching in the second person. I mean, mind the text. Mind the author. Get the author right. But at some point, you say, Scott, would you wait to the end? Why wait to the end? I wouldn't wait to the end if you don't have to. If you explain a point, then you start saying, this is what you parents need to do. This is what, do you see how Vody implicated the text in that sermon this morning? He started to say, men, you couldn't get away from them, could you? You couldn't get away from him. And then doesn't hurt him that he's that big, right? Like, I will, you know? But that's how I do it. Explanation, implication.
You've reached the end of this audio presentation. For more audio or for more information on the Shepherd's Conference, please visit shepherdsconference.org.